Father, we ask that you'd prepare our hearts now to hear your word. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be active in us this morning. Lord, that you'd humble us to receive your word. That you'd stir us up by way of reminder. Lord, I pray as I preach that you would stir me up and stir up my affections, Lord. What a marvelous message we have to rejoice in this morning. What marvelous news we have to be thankful for. And so, Lord, we ask that you would shape our minds and hearts this morning, that we'd be grateful for all that you are for us in Jesus, that rightly we would be hopeful, looking back to the cross and empty tomb, seeing how you've kept your promises in Jesus, that we'd look forward in hope, continuing to trust you. Lord, I thank you for the privilege it is to preach your word. I pray you'd strengthen me now, spiritually and physically. Pray that what I'd say would be faithful and true to your word, Lord. We pray you'd change us as a church as we look to your word this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you could sit down with one person in history and have a meal, who would it be? Well, I'm at church. That's not hard to guess. Many of you would likely say Jesus. And maybe the reason you would say that is because it'd be wonderful to sit down and ask a number of questions. But I wonder if we have that opportunity, how many questions we'd really ask. If you think about what happens at a meal, the importance of meals, it's drawing near, there's closeness and proximity. A meal is where you get to know somebody better. A meal is where you get to reconnect with somebody that you already know. A meal is something you share with family members, a time of fellowship to draw close to one another. And Jesus often shared meals with people. In this meal we'll look at this morning, in Luke chapter 7, there's not a lot of questions that are being asked of him. In fact, we don't really even know why it is that a Pharisee invited Jesus to share a meal with him. Well, you might be surprised that one of the most powerful messages from Jesus on love and forgiveness didn't happen with a big gathered crowd at a sermon. It happened rather at a small table, with just a few people gathered. Him using that opportunity to preach and to proclaim love and forgiveness. And it's in this mealtime that we see this powerful connection Jesus makes between love and forgiveness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 36 through 50 this morning. The best way to stay engaged in this sermon is to open up a copy of God's Word. So use that Bible right in front of you. You can turn to page 864. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And I want to give you the main idea right up front. If you're taking notes, the main idea, those who have received great forgiveness from Jesus have great love for Jesus. Those who have received great forgiveness from Jesus have great love for Jesus. Last week we left off in verse 35 where we see Jesus, back then, he exalted the lowly and rebuked those who rejected, leaving off in verse 35. And verse 36 picks right up with a specific story that demonstrates this truth. A religious leader, a Pharisee, and a woman known as a sinner are at a meal with Jesus. One of them proves to be a disciple of Jesus. And one of them proves to be one whose heart is far from Jesus. Let's consider this story of love and forgiveness as we make our way through this passage in three parts. The first part we see in verses 37 through 39, a display of extravagant gratitude. That's the first part. Verses 37 through 39, a display of extravagant gratitude. A scene unfolds in this passage where a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. One teacher hosting another teacher there for a meal. And it quickly turns into an interesting little dinner party. When another guest shows up, and she's simply identified in verse 37 as a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, in those days, dinner parties were kind of out in the open. They weren't tucked away like in our houses, like back in a little living room. Think about this almost being like in a setting of a front yard. Like if you had a meal in your front yard, people would likely be walking their dogs past. You'd be able to greet people, say hello. They'd see what you're eating, what was going on. Maybe they'd stop in, and you'd invite them to have a seat and share some food with you. Well, that's kind of the scene that's happening here at this Pharisee's house. This woman, she comes up. She seems to have some sort of prior contact with Jesus, for when she heard that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she makes her way to this meal. She seems to understand that Jesus welcomes tax collectors and sinners, that she'd be welcomed by Jesus. Maybe not by this Pharisee, but by Jesus. So the cast of characters here, Jesus, he's the main character. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The secondary characters, the supporting cast, a Pharisee, really wasn't that supportive. A religious leader of that day. They were the largest and the most influential group of Jewish leaders at that time. It was estimated at the day of Jesus, about 6,000 Pharisees were there present in the land of Israel. They were the most respected members of Jewish society, considered to be the most zealous, the ones most concerned with the law of Moses. And then finally, a woman who's simply referred to as a sinner. She had a reputation there in that city for being a sinner. We see that mentioned three times in this passage. And Luke doesn't get into specifics about what her sin was. That wasn't important to Luke. But he makes it clear her sins were known to be many. She had a reputation. And she's the one who comes to Jesus. We see in verse 38, she didn't come to the party empty-handed. She has an alabaster flask of ointment. That's some perfume. That would have been a valuable possession that she brought with her. And that helps us know she came with a plan. She brought that perfume with an intent to use that to welcome Jesus. Now, in that day and culture, their tables were not like our dinner tables where they're kind of raised up high and we have chairs seated around them. Their tables were low. You would recline on cushions. Maybe you've been to an Ethiopian restaurant in town and you'll sit on cushions at low tables, something like that where your legs would be behind you, certainly pointed away from the food, away from the table. Well, that's how they were reclining at that table. And this woman comes up and stands behind Jesus there at his feet. She stands behind him and read that she's weeping. Her affections are stirred up. And these tears, not tears of sorrow, tears likely of repentance and gratitude. She's overwhelmed with emotion there standing at the feet of Jesus. We read there in verse 38. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So the scene, she's so overwhelmed with emotion, so many tears coming down, they start to fall on the feet of Jesus. And she uses her hair to wipe those tears off of the feet of Jesus. She was setting cultural custom aside, or her hair loosened there in that moment, letting her hair down. She wasn't concerned with what others thought about her there in that moment. Now let's be clear, there's nothing erotic going on there, nothing inappropriate that was going on there. It was often common in times of grief and humility for a woman to let her hair down. That, from the context, is clearly what was happening there with this woman. It was an act of sincere and heartfelt thanksgiving. Kind of like if you're overcome with emotion, you don't really care how others view you. Like that ugly cry moment, right? You're just overcome. You don't care how you look or what you look like or if it looks cringy to somebody else. You're just overwhelmed with emotion, a moment of joy and thanksgiving. Well, here this woman shows great love and gratitude. She shows loving service to the Lord. So she relates to Jesus with humble adoration. Contrast the way she relates in humble adoration to what we see of this Pharisee. In verse 39, we see that this show of love from the woman, it's not moving to this Pharisee at all. He's not moved by this. He doesn't think this is a beautiful sight or something that he would welcome at his table. He seems quite disturbed by it all. His response is one of righteous pride. So So contrast that humble adoration, righteous pride, two different responses to Jesus. He immediately makes a judgment. And his judgment condemns both Jesus and the woman. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, now this is important, keep this in mind. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You can hear the condemnation and the scorn of the woman as he suggests what sort of woman this is. Now, you might read very quickly, he condemns this woman, but don't miss this part. He also quickly dismisses Jesus. According to the rules of the Pharisees, it was shameful to have a person with a sinful reputation touch you. They consider that to make you unclean, to defile you. And see, prophets were known for being very clear on what was sinful. So prophets could spot sin from a far distance. So this Pharisee hastily concludes that no true prophet would let this sort of woman touch him. Consider, after all that Jesus had preached, his preaching as one who had authority, after all of the miracles that he had performed, touching lepers, showing that he could touch those considered unclean, that he would remain clean, and in fact, those people he touched and healed became clean. After all of that, this Pharisee dismisses Jesus over this meal and this moment. Now keep in mind, Jesus is the main character, the main focus of this passage, not the Pharisee, not the sinful woman. So in light of what stands out, a lot of that rather, what stands out in this story are the two different receptions of Jesus. And they reveal two radically different approaches to sin that are still present today. Two different approaches, grace and self-righteousness. Christianity is a religion of grace. Self-righteousness is every other approach to sin. The world religions, atheism, agnosticism, I would categorize them all as self-righteous approaches. Ways to justify yourself by being a good person, having good actions. And Christianity, and what we see right here, and the way this woman relates to Jesus, it is a religion of grace, meaning unmerited, undeserved favor from a holy God. Not a way that you earn God's love, not a way that you earn his affection, but rather a recipient of God's undeserved favor. This woman was an example of trusting the grace of Jesus. She did not deny she was a sinner. She was resolved to get to Jesus there in the house of that Pharisee. Think about this. Sinful woman, sinful reputation, going to the house of a Pharisee had to be an awfully intimidating setting to go to. But she doesn't seem to be concerned with that. She's focused on Jesus. She knows Jesus. She wants to be there at the feet of Jesus, even in the position of the lowliest servant washing the feet of Jesus. She didn't let that setting stop her. She didn't hold back any emotion. She came to Jesus trusting his grace, trusting his forgiveness. Well, the other approach, which is a wrong approach, a deadly approach, yet far too common, is one of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is seen here in this Pharisee's judgmental spirit. And judgmental spirit, again, we want to be clear on this. Making judgment is a good thing. You make them all the time. What is good? What is true? What is right? What is wise? What is foolish? It's how we have to make decisions in everyday life. You should make, as a Christian, you should make judgments in light of God's word. What God's word is called good, we want to call good. What God's word is clearly called evil, we want to align ourselves with God's word and clearly call that evil. We want to love the things God loves. We want to hate the things that God hates. Being judgmental is different. Being judgmental means that you exalt yourself and condemn others. You kind of look in the mirror and build yourself up and therefore condemn other people. That's what this Pharisee is doing here. Now, sure, Self-righteousness, it sins horizontally. This judgmental, critical spirit, it tears others down. But consider the vertical offense of self-righteousness. This Pharisee saw no opportunity for grace for the sinful woman, but he also saw no need for grace for himself. It affected his view vertically. He didn't see himself as one who needed forgiveness, one who needed the grace of God. He was just fine on his own, thank you. He was doing well. In his own mind, keeping the law of God. In his own mind, more zealous than other people. He saw no opportunity for grace for this woman. She was far too sinful. And no need of grace for himself. He was doing just fine. And that, my friends, is the nature of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness dismisses Jesus. It sees no need for Jesus. It sees no need for the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. And sometimes what's confusing is self-righteousness will adopt Christian language, Christian symbols. Sometimes self-righteousness will even say, I'm a Christian, but really that individual is trusting in their own good works to save them before a holy God. In this story, one had no understanding of grace. It's the Pharisee. And the other one, though her reputation was one as a sinful woman, she was putting her trust in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, I wonder, which one are you most like? What's your approach to sin? Do you have the approach of grace? Clinging to the grace found in the cross of Jesus Christ to all who would repent of their sin and believe in Jesus? Or is your approach one of self-righteousness? That you're doing quite fine in your own mind. Well, one way to examine yourself, how often do you pray and confess sin? You see, because it's possible, and we learned this in our sermon series in Galatians, it's possible to get going on the right path and then to get distracted and to kind of veer off, to be one who's truly known grace and forgiveness from the Lord, but then to start to wrongly adopt attitudes that are very self-righteous. As Christians, we should be mindful of that, sensitive to it, and confess. And really, I think one barometer of just spiritual vitality in our lives, how often do you confess sin? How long do you have to think about sin to confess? If we were kind of to say, all right, everybody bow your head right now, say a prayer of confession, how long would you have to think about something to confess? Friends, if it takes us like longer than 30 seconds, maybe we're just not that sensitive to sin in our lives. You know, we had a prayer of confession today. So again, if you look back on this past week, and if I ask you the question, how often did you pray and confess sin this past week? If the answer is not very much, well, then that got to stop this morning. Isn't that a wonderful gift? It got to stop this morning. These prayers are meant for you to listen to and to pray along right there privately, quietly, in your own seat. They're meant to be models of prayers that we continue on tonight, tomorrow, Tuesday, throughout this week, a regular part of our Christian life. You see, the frequency of those prayers of confession, the fervency of those prayers of confession will reveal not just what you think about your own sin, but what you think about Jesus. That he welcomes those who would confess their sins to him. A brother and sister in the Lord, guard against self-righteousness. Ask the Lord for a greater awareness of your sin this week. View your own sin through the lens of God's Word and what He's revealed to be wrong in His Word. And this awareness of sin and confession of sin, the beautiful thing about it, it leads you to an assurance of pardon. Have you noticed that at the end of our prayers of confession, everyone, sometimes the scripture reader gets up too early. You did a good job this morning about not doing that, right? Just waiting. Usually we say amen and you sit down. The one exception is the prayer of confession. Whoever leads that prayer says amen and then turns to God's word to give assurance of pardon, not to everyone here, but to everyone here who has repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. The assurance of pardon isn't, well, you got a good chance on that last day that you'll stand forgiven. It's assurance. You have been forgiven of your sins, Christian, period. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven. It's the greatest news. It would motivate us to confess sin more. With our God, there is forgiveness. He does not keep a record of sin. He forgives sin. He doesn't leave us to ourselves to earn our way. He doesn't start us off in this Christian race and then just leave us alone and say, all right, see what you can do. He fills us with the Spirit and causes us to persevere. And one of those ways we persevere is by continuing to feel our need of Him. This setting of the story, it's not a Pharisee and a sinner. It's actually two sinners. One who recognized it and one who denied it. Friends, Christians are those who recognize our sin. I read this week that the danger of self-righteousness is that it misdefines sin and really sees the opposite of sin as being virtue. And this scholar rightly said, the opposite of sin is not virtue, it's faith. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Turn away from your sin continually. Have faith in Jesus, meaning trust Jesus, His grace. He's more than enough for us. We see a second part here in verses 46, part two, a parable on forgiveness. Verses 40 through 46, a parable on forgiveness. Jesus makes it abundantly clear in the section that Simon the Pharisee, that's his name, by the way, revealed here. Simon the Pharisee, he's dead wrong on his condemnation of both the woman and of Jesus. So Simon concludes that Jesus is not a prophet. And Jesus shows him in this parable, he's clearly a prophet, more than a prophet. Not only does Jesus know who this woman is, not only does Jesus know this woman's sins are many, but he also knows the heart of this Pharisee. He knows the thoughts of Simon. Remember, the Pharisee uttered this condemnation of Jesus and the woman to himself. He was talking to himself. And Jesus knew Simon's thoughts, and he interrupts his thoughts by teaching a parable right there at the table. Look at verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, in this parable, Jesus clearly teaches the connection between love and forgiveness. Think of forgiveness as canceling a debt. It's a very simple definition of forgiveness. It's what we see Jesus explaining it as here, canceling a debt. Remember the request found in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So to forgive, in its very basic form, is to release from a debt, to pardon someone who owes you. Our sin against God leaves us with a debt to the Lord, a debt that we could not possibly repay. And the good news of Jesus is that He's paid it all on the cross. He laid His life down. He shed His blood willingly, dying as a sacrifice for sin in the place of anyone who would turn and put their faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven. The only way for our sin to be dealt with before a holy God is for it to be forgiven. And God's provided a way, the only way, to be forgiven. Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Now in this parable, there are two debtors. They both had debts with the same moneylender. Now, one denarius was about a day's wage for the average unskilled laborer that day. One denarius. Here in the parable, one person owns 50 denarii. The other owes 10 times that. 500 denarii. Both have debt. Neither can pay the debt they owe. And the moneylender decides to cancel the debt, forgiving both of them. And the connection to love is seen there in the final question, the end of verse 42. Now, which of them will love him more? It's not a trick question Jesus was asking. The answer is obvious, and Simon the Pharisee answers correctly in verse 43. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. So obviously, the one who owed 10 times as much would have been the most grateful, right? Simple point here. And Jesus uses this parable to point out these two different responses to him. In verse 44, he applies the parable to the Pharisee and the sinful woman as he asks Simon a simple question. Do you see this woman? Well, of course, Simon physically saw her. He was disgusted by her presence there. But he didn't really see her. That's what Jesus is asking. Did you really see her? His ability to really see her, to rightly see her actions, was clouded because all he had was disdain for her. He condemned her as a sinner. He wasn't paying attention to her actions or considering the heart from which her actions flowed. He wasn't curious about that at all. He just had a quick condemning judgment. Now, the question from Jesus serves to rebuke the Pharisee here. He's saying, do you see this woman? Look at her actions, and then look at your own actions, and judge yourself which one welcomed Jesus. From verses 43 to 46, Jesus contrasts the two different receptions of him. Look at the actions of the sinful woman. Look at the actions of the Pharisee. The Pharisee failed to show hospitality to Jesus. Sure, he asked Jesus to eat with him, which may have seemed like an act of hospitality. But I think from the setting, we can deduce here that he wasn't inviting Jesus because he was curious to get to know him more. It seemed like it was more of a trap, which is pretty common when the Pharisees dealt with Jesus. We see this because he failed to welcome Jesus. You know, with any house guest, just like it is now, you prepare the way for a house guest. In that day, it was customary for the guest to have their feet washed upon entering somebody's house. In that day, people often traveled in open-toed sandals. First century feet would have been nasty. Just would have been. They still are today. Right? Really, I mean, seriously, like if you wash the guests of your feet today, I mean, we don't travel in open-toed sandals, but that would be something that would be kind of gross to do. And that day it was necessary, and it was still kind of gross. I mean, it was often reserved for the lowliest of servants in the house, kind of the person on the bottom of the totem pole. And all this Pharisee had to do to welcome was just provide that water, provide that servant. But there wasn't even a provision of water. Jesus says to Simon at the end of verse 43, you gave me no water for my feet. Seems like he was so busy judging in the moment, he didn't consider basic hospitality. Jesus points out the Pharisee didn't really see the woman either. He had contempt for her, and he failed to see that she gladly did what he should have provided for. Jesus continues at the end of verse 44, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Also upon arrival, guests were to be greeted. This was often with a kiss on the cheek and an embrace. Their heads of the guests were anointed with oil, which is a way to clean and refresh the face. Jesus points out, do you see yourself? And do you see this woman? He continues on in verse 45, you gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. The Pharisee wouldn't kiss the cheek of Jesus. This woman, again, kissing the feet. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. What was contained there in an alabaster flask. Now, sure, this was bad hospitality on the Pharisee's part, a failure to properly care for a guest, but consider the guest that he had in his presence, Jesus, the Messiah, the one that Israel had been waiting for, the Christ. Jesus was there at the table. This was no mere oversight to show hospitality. This is a picture of rejection. The religious teacher rejected Jesus. He was close to Jesus there at the table, but his heart was far from God and therefore far from Jesus. Again, this story should call us as Christians to examine ourselves. How often are you like this Pharisee, looking at the sins of others and overlooking your own sin? That's a dangerous thing in marriage, Christian. It's real easy to like overlook your own sin and be disgusted by the sin of your spouse. And sometimes you're disgusted by things that aren't even sinful, just like how your spouse deals with the toothpaste tube. Nothing sinful about that. It's just how you grew up, right? But little things like that. Well, why do they irk married couples sometimes? It's a sinful response, and you didn't do things the way I think they should be done. You didn't do things the right way. And I've heard it said that marriage is kind of just like a bright white light on your own sin. If indeed you would respond to one another in a way that shows grace in light of Jesus. It's real easy to overlook your own sin and to condemn your spouse, to overlook your own sin and condemn your coworkers, to overlook your own sin and think that your boss is just a terrible person, when if you, and actually when you get in their spot, you might do the very same things. See, a self-righteous attitude just looks and is disgusted by what you see around and then gives yourself an easy pass. I wonder how often you're tempted to live like this Pharisee. Brother and sister, it's dangerous. It doesn't seem dangerous. Sometimes we think like certain sins are really dangerous, and they are. Avoid sexual immorality. It's dangerous for your soul. It's harmful. But also consider how strongly the Bible speaks against pride. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Self-righteousness is pride. And the danger of pride is that it keeps you from continually welcoming Jesus in your life. In this story, a repentant sinner sees her need for forgiveness found in Jesus. She welcomes Jesus. Yet the religious leader, the Pharisee, doesn't welcome Jesus, sees no need for him or his presence. But Christian, keep welcoming Jesus. We make efforts to welcome others. If you're having somebody over today, you probably prepared your house this morning, made sure you cleaned things up. Sometimes that can even feel like the anxious moment of having people over. I got to clean things up. Well, that's not Christian hospitality. It's nice to prepare the way, though, at some basic level for others. You wouldn't want your house to be a wreck. It doesn't have to be spotless, but there's some level of consideration. We want to bring people in and welcome them. So it'd be nice if they didn't trip over toys on their way in the door. We take those steps to prepare to welcome others. What about preparing your heart to welcome the Lord? Think about how you do that in private worship. Right, the importance of spiritual disciplines is not just to check the box off and feel good about yourself, that you did what you heard taught here in the spiritual disciplines class, but rather that you long to know God more, that you want to know Him more, that you know that your flesh often wants to get consumed with other things, wants to sleep a little bit longer, or wants to get caught up in that social media timeline. But truly, you know, I really want to know God and what He's done in Jesus, and God's provided a way for me to do that. He's revealed Himself in His Word, and I want to be in the Word so that I can know Him. Think of your private devotions as daily opportunities to welcome Jesus. As we spend time in the Bible and we spend time in prayer, we're welcoming the Lord continually, anew in our life. His mercies are new every morning, and we want to welcome Christ's mercy that we might continually be changed. Think about public worship, what we're doing here on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning. Think of Sunday mornings as a time to welcome Christ together. It's the only time of the week that we're commanded by Scripture to gather together to welcome Jesus, to welcome the gospel, to rejoice in who God is for us in Jesus. As you hear God's word preached, receive it joyfully. Ask God to change you. Read the passage before Sunday. Read it after Sunday, because we want to hear God's word and be changed and affected. Pray through the passage. Talk with others about the passage. If you see somebody in this church who's just neglected to come to worship, lovingly reach out to them and say, I'd love to have you this Sunday. Why don't you come sit with me this Sunday at church? Let's worship the Lord together. Let's go have lunch and talk about what we've just heard. And this last one, I want you to get this. Ask God to stir up your affections in both settings. Ask God to stir up your affections in both settings. I wonder if, and I'll just give you cliff notes. When I say I wonder if, I'm pretty convinced. I wonder if we're so concerned sometimes about emotionalism, which is the wrong thing, meaning that emotions are not the foundation of our faith. But we're so concerned about emotionalism that we're not seeking out true emotions that are responses, good and right responses to the gospel. We just saying, Jesus, thank you. Friends, when we think about Jesus and what He's done for us, dying on the cross, it's a good and right thing to say, thank you. You say thank you to your waiter at a table when they refill your water. How much more can we say thank you and joyfully to Jesus? I'm not advocating for emotionalism, but rather emotions. We should be thankful in response, overjoyed at the cross of Jesus Christ. I think it's a trait of a disciple we see here, showing affection and love to Jesus. She was weeping, tears of joy and gratitude. And I just want to say, if you can show affections and emotions in response to your favorite sports team. You can show them here at church. Sometimes people say, well, it's just not my personality, it's not my culture. I get that. There's different personalities and different cultures, but some of those same personalities and same cultures, when your team hits the winning shot, you're going nuts in your house. You're waking the kids up and your wife is shushing you. Well, why can't you show that emotion here? But think about that, like responding rightly to the Lord, saying amen, singing loudly, singing with joy, receiving God's word joyfully, smiling as you hear the Bible preached and read. Ask the Lord to stir up your affections. If you can be caught up in the moment with your favorite sports team or your favorite artist on stage, if you can put your hands in the air and dance to Ben Rector, you can do it here at church. We're singing about Jesus. We want to think about honoring God in all that we are, in our mind, in our soul, in our strength, and definitely in our response to God and thankfulness and gratitude. Christian, keep on welcoming Jesus. Finally, we see our third part in verses 47 through 50, part 3, a love empowered by forgiveness. A love empowered by forgiveness. How do you explain the difference between these two responses of Jesus? That's what Jesus is doing here in these last few verses. This display of extravagant gratitude as well as the lack of it are both connected to forgiveness. Look at what Jesus says in verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. At first, it may have seemed like the difference between the two was the size of their sin debt. But the real difference, and what Jesus points out, is the size of their love. One had love and one didn't. The one forgiven of a tremendous debt is the one who responds with great love. That's the point of the parable. Those who are forgiven by Jesus have love for Jesus. And the greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. Consider what this means for Simon the Pharisee. Jesus says he loved little because he was forgiven little. Meaning he experienced little forgiveness or no forgiveness at all. He rejected Jesus. Jesus is the only way to be forgiven. Because he didn't know forgiveness, he showed no love, both to Jesus and to that woman. The response to Jesus reveals the true condition of the heart. It revealed one had been forgiven, the woman, and the other, the Pharisee, had not. Well, for this woman, consider which came first, her demonstration of love or her forgiveness. Don't get confused in how this is worded here in the text. Jesus is not stating that this woman earned forgiveness or that she was forgiven because she loved much. Rather, her love is proof that her sins had already been forgiven. There in verse 47, when Jesus says her sins are forgiven, that phrase are forgiven, it's in the past tense. In fact, I looked at my old Bible, my old translation was on the shelf, the New American Standard Bible this week, and that translation states her sins have been forgiven. That's how it translates it actually in English, to communicate this is in the past tense. So her extravagant display of gratitude and love was prompted by her thankfulness for having been forgiven. That's the point of the parable. Love is a response to a debt being forgiven. This woman came to the Pharisee's house, hearing that Jesus was there, having already believed in him. It could have been that she was one previously in the crowd who had listened to the teaching of Jesus and put her faith in Jesus. Although her sins had already been forgiven, she was still being condemned by people there in the city. And so Jesus makes a second announcement, a declaration, verse 48. Your sins are forgiven. Again, there in the past tense, they've been forgiven. That's your identity. Your identity is not sinner. It's forgiven sinner. You've been forgiven, release of the debt that you owe God. That's a declaration by Jesus, the Son of God. This woman is no longer defined by her sins. Society may define other people by their sins. Society may even celebrate defining other people by their sins. Jesus defines people as either being forgiven or not yet forgiven. If you're in the not yet forgiven category, you can be forgiven today. We're a religion of grace. Jesus has a message, the gospel of grace. He makes it clear that there are forgiveness of sins. The table guests, they understood that. In verse 48, they said, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" Almost confused, like, what man would tell someone your sins are forgiven? Very similar to what we've already seen in Luke chapter 5. They're thinking only God can do that. And they're right. Jesus was again proclaiming he alone has the power and the authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, have you had your sins forgiven? How are you having your sins forgiven? You can. They've not yet been forgiven. Today, you can receive that forgiveness. Jesus shows in this very passage how it is that that's available to you. It's available immediately, not something you work for, but something you receive by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus, his death on the cross to pay for your sin, his resurrection from the dead to bring new life and righteousness to you. He says in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's what he's saying to the woman. So again, she didn't earn forgiveness. Your faith has saved you. To be saved means to be forgiven of your sins. Your debt of sin against a holy God canceled. The only way to be saved and forgiven, Jesus says right here, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. With this forgiveness of sins comes peace with God, meaning no more judgment, no more condemnation, assurance of pardon before a holy God, sin forgiven, so that you can be restored into a right relationship of peace with God. Jesus makes it plain. How are you saved? By faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And it's all by his grace, the grace of God alone. The passage is clear. The woman's actions, her good works are not what saved her. Rather, her love for Jesus is proof that she's already been forgiven. And so it is with you, Christian. To grow as a follower of Jesus means that we grow in our love for Christ. If you want to grow in your love for Jesus, and we all should as Christians here this morning, that we want to grow in loving Jesus more. He first loved us. But the presence of God's Spirit in our lives produces this spiritual fruit of love, that we love Jesus more and more, that we long to honor him more and more in our lives, that the thought of displeasing Jesus, sinning against God, it's something that increasingly grows distasteful to us. If you want to grow in your love for Christ, you need to grow in your awe and wonder and thankfulness for how much you've been forgiven in Christ. In other words, the source of your love for Christ is his forgiveness, his love for you. Love is a motivating force in the life of a Christian. And Christian, I wonder, have you lost a sense of awe over the cross of Jesus Christ? How often do you consider what Jesus set you free from? How often do you meditate on the forgiveness that's already yours in Jesus? Those who are forgiven by Jesus have love for Jesus. Those who meditate on that truth will be filled with joy, a gratitude that looks forward to serving Christ more. So Christian, I implore you, remember what Jesus has already set you free from. Find joy in the cross of Christ. And the more we look to the cross, the more we see how big of a deal our sin is against God. Jesus had to die to pay for our sin, that we would be redeemed, purchased, bought back, made right before a holy God. And the more we understand the depth of God's love in Christ and the forgiveness that he has graciously given to us, the deeper our adoration and thanksgiving will be. Love for Jesus is a response to a debt being forgiven by Jesus. And the greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. Consider the last words. You've heard me quote this before. The last words spoken by John Newton, 18th century slave trader, who repented of his sin. He was converted, put his faith in Jesus, found forgiveness for a life of sin and man-stealing, a terrible life that he lived, found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Went on years later to become a pastor or rector of London St. Mary Woolnoth. He ended up being a mentor, one who inspired abolitionist William Wilberforce, one who's known for writing the most beloved hymn likely in history, Amazing Grace. His parting words were this: "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." If you're a Christian here this morning, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. How clearly do you remember that? Is your memory starting to fade? Friends, every Sunday morning is a moment to remember that you are a great sinner, far more sinful than you'd like to admit. And Christ is a great Savior, far more loving and kind and gracious than you know, far more willing to show you mercy than you often are to confess your sins and ask for it. A God whose foundation of relationship to you is seen in the love of Jesus Christ, his blood shed for you, his body given for you. How clearly do you remember that you are a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior? In Jesus, we have every reason to rejoice, to be thankful, and to marvel at his grace. Let's close our time now in prayer doing just that. Please bow with me. Father in heaven, we praise you for your amazing grace. We pray that that grace, that this morning we'd be reminded of that, renewed in our minds and hearts through the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word, that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, we pray you'd remind us this morning. Remind us of the depth of your love, the depth of your forgiveness. Lord, our sins, they are many. Your mercy is more. And before your throne, we only have one plea. It's the name of Jesus, the one in whom there is grace and forgiveness and mercy, the one who gives us hope in this life and forevermore. Lord, we pray you'd help us to close this time out, remembering just how great of a Savior you've provided for us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.